Okay, we'll be studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at about verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2 and, or 3, I'm sorry, about verse 7. One of the major problems at Corinth was the ostentatious display of gifts, particularly the miraculous gifts, gifts of, extra revelatory gifts that demanded some miracle with it in order to confirm the fact that this was from God, such as tongues and working of miracles and so on. Now, what this led to was then an over-exaltation of the person who had the gifts. And that, in turn, was a manifestation of pride, and then indifference to one another, and pretty soon divisions in the church. So the Apostle Paul, from approximately verse 4 on of chapter 3, transfers some of these attitudes toward himself and Apollos. You'll read in chapter 4, for instance, verse 6, "And these things, brethren, have I in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, purpose that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written." In other words, identify with men in the ministry of the Word according to what is written in the Word. And don't go beyond that. If you go beyond that, you're going to get in trouble. "That no one of you should be puffed up for one against the other." That is, do not over-identify in this attitude of pride and over-identification with ministers. So in between that, he is trying to straighten them out on their attitudes towards those who minister the Word. And in this case, he is applying the figures to himself. He was an apostle. And Apollos was a great teacher in the early church, a man very, very strong in Old Testament truth. Okay, last time we went through several of the verses, verse 5 through approximately 8. We'll pick up at verse 7. Before we do that, let's bow in personal and private prayer as we prepare ourselves for this study. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word and for the Holy Spirit that is given to each believer that we might properly identify with your word and with your mind. We thank you for Christ, through whom you are revealed to us and through whom your plan is made very, very real to us. We pray that he will be exalted in our minds and our hearts for having met together in his name. Amen. Okay, we said we were going to work through this using an approach, a particular approach. The approach was an analysis of a prescription or a cure for overexaltation. I don't know if this is the exact wording I gave you as a heading, but we're talking about the cure for overexaltation. It may have been prophets were involved, evangelists, and in our day, this would apply to evangelists and pastor teachers, both of which are current gifts. Okay? And last week, I think we got through number 3. In 3, chapter 5, we saw that we were to count them as servants of Christ. Okay. In the next verse, 3:6, human servants come and go, but it is God that gives the increase. Now Paul says, "I planted, Paulus watered. Both are aorist tenses, which talk about the fact of the matter. But the last clause there, but God gave the increase, is in the imperfect tense, which means it is God who is continually bringing forth the fruit. All we are, Paul says, are various types of servants with various responsibilities, some watering, some planting. So we said to this point, human servants come and go, it is God who brings forth the increase. So we'll just put down, God gives the increase. Not the human servant. Okay. The next point that we covered last week is in verse 7. So neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gives the increase, means God is everything. So God is to have the preeminence. This was our third point. God is to have preeminence. Okay. That is, e.g., all positive results in spiritual ministry are to be attributed to God. Okay? Ministers are only indirectly used. Now, I wanted to show you something here. I don't think I got to show you this last week. But when he says, neither he is he that planteth anything, or he that watereth anything, he uses an indefinite pronoun. The one planting, the one watering. Now let's see how he says this literally. So that neither the one planting is anything, nor the one watering. And he uses status quo verb, a me. Here it would have to be the third person singular, eisen, or eisen. Anything. And here he goes back to that neuter pronoun, T. Remember that we saw in verse, was it verse 5? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Really says what? And that is by choice, see? They're not much. What they are by the grace of God. So if anything is exalted, it is not to be the human servant, but rather it's to be the grace of God. Okay? All right. We're ready then to move on. I think that's where we stop. So let's go to verse 8. Did you get it all? No? Okay. We'll leave it there. Let's go to verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now when you have divisions, or when you have this attitude of schism in the church, or over-identification with individual teachers, then you often have a rivalry established, a carnal rivalry. And this is precisely what happened at Corinth. The believers were looking at the leaders, Paul, Apollos, Peter, and so on, as being in competition with each other, which is totally, you know, a false premise. So Paul has to straighten that out. He says, we are one. Now, he probably means one in aim, one in goal, one in purpose. We're not at disunity with one another as you people are making it out to seem. So, verse 8 will be our fourth point. 3:8. Human ministers are not rivals. They're not redeemers and they're not rivals, but co-laborers. They are not rivals, but co-laborers with one interest or aim. With one interest or aim. Now that aim of all laborers, I don't care who they are, in the work of the Lord, their one aim is the edification of the body of Christ. Now I'm speaking now from a divine viewpoint, from a divine standard. I'm speaking as God looks at it. And until the human laborer begins to look at the ministry that way, then he will only have very, very partial success in terms of spiritual success or having spiritual goals. In other words, if a man is looking for a following, then he may get the following. He may have a tremendous following. He may have armies following him, but he will not be successful spiritually. He will not be succeeding from divine viewpoint. And from the way the Bible looks at the situation that we're in, that is the key thing, to succeed from divine viewpoint, the way God looks at things. Not only to succeed that way, but to look at things that way. Until you start looking at things that way, you will not succeed that way. So it's very, very possible to have if you are looking for a following, or you are trying to be the general, you know, maybe you have a sort of one of these complexes that the captain isn't enough. You got to be the general. Okay, maybe God lets you be the general, and you might have a big army following you, but that does not mean that you have succeeded in terms of your responsibilities from divine viewpoint. And my point that I'm saying is that until you begin to see things as a servant of the Lord that way, you will not succeed spiritually. Now that's not an easy thing to come to. I would rather speak to Holly Hills Bible Church filled up all the time than to speak to 20, 30 people in the church. I wish it were filled all the time. Now, why I wish it were filled all the time, that's the issue. See? Maybe we falsely equate that with success. Maybe I do, I'm saying. Maybe I want a following or something like that. See, that's the issue that's in view here. Okay? So Paul is saying, if you do not have the idea that you are in unity as teachers in the assembly, then you will be looking for a following, and you will then have an attitude of rivalry within the fellowship. Now, frankly, in this fellowship, we have taught consistently and we believe consistently in a plurality of teaching elders. In other words, we do not believe that in a mature church, that in a church that is complete from the New Testament perspective, that it should just have one teaching elder. That if it's mature, it'll have a plurality of teaching elders. We say we believe that, and we do. Our problem is, how do you get a plurality of a teaching elders to teach the whole assembly without being mechanical about it? We have a plurality of elders here, but they don't all teach. They teach sporadically now and then, but they don't teach consistently. We have not yet figured out how you work that so that the plurality of elders functions consistently in a teaching ministry to the whole fellowship. And I see that, frankly, as an ideal. In other words, the ideal picture in the New Testament is not just one teacher, but many teachers functioning within the fellowship. Okay? And then they have to be in spiritual unity, you see. If they're not in spiritual unity, then you set up these little cliques or machines in the church that causes disunity and disharmony and destroys the concept of the unity of the body of Christ or the unity of the local church. Now, every local church is a microcosm of the body of Christ. If you look at the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in the 27th verse, here Paul is in the context of spiritual gifts and the misuse and abuse of spiritual gifts and how to straighten that out. And he says, now you are, and the King James says, the body of Christ. Now the you here can only mean the assembly at Corinth. Okay? Now I went to a Baptist seminary, and in this Baptist seminary, they tried to teach me that the local church was the body of Christ. And the local church was a Baptist church always. If you weren't in the Baptist church, then you weren't in the body of Christ. Well, then the question comes up then, well, then in the rapture, is the Lord going to take all believers out at the rapture? Yeah, the Lord's going to rapture all believers. Well, what about all these believers that aren't in a Baptist church? Well, they're the guests at the wedding feast. And I said, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I cornered the teacher after. I thought he. Well, I don't want to go into detail about it, but I cornered him after to make sure I understood what he was saying. And then I told him, I don't believe it. I don't believe what you're saying. It's impossible. So he took me to this verse. And he says, there the local church is called the body of Christ. Well, I didn't know anything about Greek then, but about a year later I found out that this article's not there. There is not a definite article there. He is saying to the assembly of Corinth, you are a body of Christ. The absence of the article qualifies. The presence of the article identifies. Absence of the article qualifies. So this means you have the characteristics. It's adjectival. This word becomes adjectival in its force. It is telling what it's like. You have the characteristics of the body of Christ. The body of Christ in the New Testament is made up of all believers. It doesn't matter what local church you're in. But every local church is a microcosm of the body. In other words, every local church is to be spiritually self-sustaining, contained within itself. You shouldn't always have to be bringing in imports from the outside to speak and so on. Evangelists is a little different. Evangelists travel around. That's okay. But every local church is a microcosm when it's mature. Now I'm talking about when it's mature. Okay. So that in a mature church, you should have more than one teaching elder, because the word elders in the New Testament is always plural in every place. Yeah? Okay, now there has to be a tremendous spiritual unity for that to be successful and for that to function. Otherwise, you have the human tendency is to over-identify with one. And this had happened at Corinth. Now, Paul is saying in the 8th verse, look, we're not rivals with each other. If Apollos comes in there and you get a tremendous spiritual blessing out of his ministry and you are edified by his ministry, praise the Lord. If I come in, I want the same thing to happen. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. But that doesn't mean that our goals are different or that our aim is different. We are one. Okay. Any questions about that? Any questions about what I've said? I have said some extra things more than what the verse says, so... Okay, now, this then raises the issue. The issue is going to be raised. It's raised in this verse, and it's going to be developed further on. The issue then is raised about rewards. Interweaved with this business of the minister ministering properly with a proper attitude is the recompense in terms of rewards. And so within the context, that's going to be interwoven. But we're going to pick that up later. We're going to keep going with this theme, this business of not over-exalting, having the proper attitudes. All right, he goes on in verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Now, boy, that is such a beautiful expression. I want to show you just a little bit more about it. Verse 9. We are laborers. This word laborer, well, let's get the point down, okay, first. Let's put them. Ministers, I'm speaking here now when I use the word minister in the sense that Paul is using it. He uses the apostles and he has the prophets in mind and so on. Ministers are God's fellow workers. Or co-laborers. That's 3 and verse 9. Now that is a beautiful word. This literally says this. It literally reads this way. Of God, we are fellow laborers. This word is synergos. Maybe it's sooner gone. I have sooner gone spelled in my note. Sooner gois, so that would have to be. Maybe it is sooner gone. No, that would have to be goi, gos, sooner gos. S-U-N-E-R-G-O-S. Fred has picked this word up and he signs his letters this way. Sometimes. Ergos means to labor, to work. And soon is the little preposition with, to work with. Now, this word God is simply theou in the genitive case. Or it could be ablative case. So hence, you can translate it like a possessive. We are God's fellow laborers. This is the normal a way of expressing possession in Greek. But I think it means more than that. I think it means it is of God that we are fellow laborers. It means that He is the source of our labor, and He is also the goal for which it goes back to. It is out from Him, and it is toward Him that the ministry came into the existence. He is the source and the end. Here is God. He is the source of ministry. And this arrow then comes back, and He is the end of ministry. The ministry is to reflect back on Him. I'm thinking particularly of Christ in this case. The emphasis here, however, is on the fact that God planned all this. Okay. Now, since that is true, since He is the source and the end, then He will be the only one that properly can judge the ministry and the successfulness of the ministry. And from human viewpoint, we're going to have troubles with that. You see, we'll sometimes misjudge what is happening. We'll sometimes think things are going along beautiful. You know, you talk to a pastor and you say, how are things going? Oh, man, they're going great. Gee, it's just going great. All our bills are paid and we improved the... we put wall-to-wall carpet in. We bought a new organ, got new choir robes. Boy, it's just going great. Next week you talk to them. How you doing? Well, I'm moving. You're moving? Yeah, I'm changing churches. I'm going up to X place. Well, I thought you told me last week things were going great. Well, it is, but the Lord's leading me to go to this place. Well, I don't know. That happens so much in the work of the Lord. Sometimes we misjudge because we judge on the wrong basis, but God never will. Since He is the source in the end, then He will properly judge the work. Okay. Now He goes on to say, and this will not be a point. I won't make it. At least I haven't made a point out of it. Maybe you might want to. I don't know. Paul says, in reference to the workers, we are co-workers with God. And that's a fantastic concept. We're in concert with God. I just have the most fun when I go to these check stands, you know, and I write out a check and I hand them my driver's license, and I don't carry credit cards. I got my credit cards ripped off on a ski slope one day when I tore my overhauls on a chairlift and the wallet fell out. And somebody turned the wallet in, but all my credit cards were gone, all the money was gone. So I never carry credit cards anymore. And so I don't have any credit card. And they say, we need some other identification. I said, I don't have any. They say, who do you work for? And I'll just say it as loud as I can say it. I work for God. You ever see that E.M. Hutton ad on TV? Here's two guys on an airplane, and they're sitting in the... And they're talking about the stock market. And the one guy says... Well, my broker says that that I should not invest in AT&T at this time. And the other guy says, well, my broker is E.M. Hutton. And E.M. Hutton says, and then everything stops, you know. The hostess, she's walking by and she cocks her ear, and all the passengers sit up and cock their ear. Well, that always happens when I say that at a check stand. Well, everything stops. All the check stands stop ringing. All the people in line look over. Then I just look around and laugh. It's just fun. Throw in a few extra things like lots of security in this job and stuff like that. Said that the one girl at the check stand. What did she say? She says, I said, there's lots of security in this job. And she looked at me and says, yeah, if you watch your step. Something like that. Where are we? Yeah. We're co-laborers. That's a fantastic word. Because it doesn't say we're working for. It says we're working with. Okay, so on the one hand he's saying, here's what we are, and then he's saying, here's what you are. In the latter part of the verse, he says, you are, by the way, all of these clauses use the status quo verb, source of which is a me, which means absolute status quo. This is the absolute status quo you are in, a being or an essence verb that refers to your precise essence from divine viewpoint. So from divine viewpoint, then, the minister of the Word is a joint worker with the Lord. He's in concert with the Lord. Now the believer is referred to as God's, King James says, husbandry. You are God's husbandry. Okay, I'll show you this. I'm not making an extra point out of it. You, this is the assembly. You, as individuals... You are God's husbandry. Doesn't quite get it with us. That's a very proper word. That's a good word. It's really the idea of a cultivated field. You are God's cultivation. You are God's husbandry. Reminds me of my tomato plants. You just have to be so... Did you ever try to raise pepper plants? What a nightmare. It's a living nightmare to raise a pepper plant. There's a pepper plant all green and the leaves are all standing up and things looking up at the light, and then the next time you look at it, it's like, oof! And it just shrinks up and dies right there on you. You water it and you say, what's the matter with you? You get a fork and try to cultivate the ground around it and the thing just dies. You really have to care for pepper plants. I guess, I don't know what you have. If you have the secret, let me know, because I'm not having a lot of success. But like you have to care for them, that's what this word means. That's how God cares for the believer. He cultivates the... He cultivates the life of the believer. Very, very gently and so on. He watches out for them. It's the word georgion, if you want to look it up. G-E-O-R-G-I-O-N, the English spelling. Georgion. Ye are God's... He makes two allusions here, one to horticulture, one to building. You are God's cultivation. You are God's building would be a good word. This is the word oikodome. Oikodome. O-I-K-O-D-O-M-E. Oikodome. Now, oikodome can mean two things. It can mean a building or an edifice. In other words, the completed structure. Or it can mean a building in process. A building in process. Now that's probably the best translation here. Ye are God's house in building. You are God's house in building. In other words, God is erecting a structure in you. Now, Bob Thiem has a beautiful concept on this. It's just beautiful the way he developed it. He is so good at that type of thing of finding a Greek word that means something and then, you know, diagramming it in such a way that it's very clear on what he's saying. Thiem has a concept, I hope I get this right, I didn't plan on saying this, but he taught on this when he was in Denver, and I'm not sure I'll get this totally right, but I'll try. He has the idea of the mind, which is the noose. And he divides the mind, I think, into two lobes, right and left. And he makes one the heart and one the mind. And he sees Bible doctrine coming into the mind that is transferred to the spirit by means of belief, very similar to our concept, my concept of the head. Here is gnosis coming into the mind. If it's believed, it's transferred to the spirit where it becomes epignosis. And you lay the foundation then for an edification complex. See? The word oikodome can be translated to edify, to build an edifice. So you lay the foundation here in epignosis, and then you begin to build this five-storied building. Was it five stories that he has? Grace. First you have a grace orientation to life. Once you get a grace orientation to life, then the next floor goes up, which is what? Anybody remember? Relaxed mental attitude, RMA, yeah. Relaxed mental attitude toward life, which flows out of grace. Then various capacities of love. Is that next? Categories of love. Love to God. Love to right woman, right man. Love to fellow human beings. That's that's where he gets that. He builds that on that word, oikotome. And he says, this is God's house in building in you. Very nice, very good and nice concept of that word. Okay. You are God's building in process. God is building in you. We see that as the building of the inner man from our perspective here in this fellowship. Okay. All right, now in verse 10, he begins to slide into this problem then of rewards of these servants, which we don't want to handle today. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, that word is architect, I have laid the foundation, and others are building on it. But let every man take heed on how he is going to build. And then he goes on to explain that in view of various types of rewards. Okay? All right. He goes down to verse 16. We'll skip to there. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy or render inoperative. Same word that you... Wait, here is it. No, it's not the same word. We'll come to that next week. I'm not going to deal with that verse now. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, verse 18 then goes back to this whole theme that's running from chapter 1 on, and those of you who have been in the study for a while, you're going to see this now. Let no man deceive himself. Now, literally what that says is stop deceiving, or let the one deceiving himself stop it. Verse 18. Well, it's real hard to translate in English because you're negating, but the idea is they are deceiving themselves. And he's saying, now stop it. Okay? If any man among you seemeth to be wise. Now, there is the word that you want to underline in verse 18. Seemeth is the word dokeo. This is the source. D-O-K-E-O. Sorry, dokeo. And it's a present active indicative here. Okay, he seems to be wise in this cosmos. Now, it may be wise from cosmos viewpoint. It seems that this person is a leader from cosmos viewpoint. Here is the advice. Let him become a fool. A moros is the word. M-O-R-O-S, spelled in the English twice. Let him become a fool that he may be wise. Now, what's he saying? Well, let's just keep reading and we'll find out. He goes back now to this concept of the wisdom of the cosmos, which he had covered in chapter 1, verse 18 on. For the wisdom of this cosmos is foolishness to God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain or empty or futile in accomplishing God's purposes. What's he saying? He's saying this, that human wisdom is insufficient and impotent in knowing and accomplishing the work of the Lord. Maybe we should make that a point. I don't know. Let's just go ahead and make it a point. It'd be point six. Human wisdom is insufficient and impotent in discovering and accomplishing the work of the Lord. Hence to be rejected. For that, in other words, you don't look to human viewpoint or human wisdom in order to discover the plan of God. No minister or believer should be deceived in that concept. In other words, there is no higher wisdom than God's wisdom. This is the idea. There is no higher wisdom than God's wisdom. And how is God's wisdom supremely manifested in terms of these chapters? How is God's wisdom supremely manifested according to these chapters? What was the greatest manifestation of his wisdom according to these chapters? Everybody remember? Well, let's write it down here. This was supremely manifested in the cross as a means of salvation. And that was the theme of chapter 1, verse 18 through 2 and verse 8. Let's look at that, since everybody forgot. I'll start reading at verse 18, and I'll be selective in order to conserve time. For the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto we who are saved it is the power of God. Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God the world, the cosmos, by its cosmos wisdom, knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached, which is the cross, to save them that believe. For Jewish types require a sign, and Greekish types seek after Sophia wisdom. But we continually preach Christ having been crucified, under the Jews a stumbling block, or the trigger that springs the trap, and under the Greeks moronic foolishness, but under them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, both the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 30, for of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made by God, or made from God to us, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, and so on. In other words, Paul is exalting the revelation of God that comes only one way, not by human wisdom, but by through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ crucified on Calvary. Okay? Now, human wisdom will not discover God unaided. Go back to that theme. Here is the theme of God, who is infinite, and man, who is finite, and the concept of chapter 1, 18 through 2, 8 is, through 2, 9, through 2, 13 you can go if you want to, is that man will never go this way to God. He can't. It's impossible. He cannot in his finite mind think up to infinity. Consequently, infinity has to come to him. And we call that revelation. That is an absolute necessity if God is God and if men are men. Now, the point in this chapter is, however, infinity comes to man in revelation in its greatest manifestation in the death of Jesus Christ, which to cosmos thinking is just, God wouldn't do it that way. Why would God accomplish his purpose that way? Why, God wouldn't do it that way. Let me tell you how God would do it. A minute the person makes that move to tell you how God would do it, he puts himself in the place of deity. He presumes on the Trinity. We have a lot of Christians that presume on the Trinity. They're all the time telling you how God would do things, and they know very little about his word. The unbeliever also presumes on deity. All right. Now that's what he's getting at here. No minister or believer should be deceived in this matter. He cannot reach higher wisdom than God's wisdom. To learn that, let him renounce his own wisdom as far as discovering unaided the plan of God. All right, now in verse 21, we get back more to this concept of rightly evaluating ministers. We're going to make it point 7. Therefore, now our concluding, sort of a concluding statement. Let no man glory in man. Let's get that. No believer should glory. He doesn't use the word believer here. He says no one. He means no one. No one should glory in man. This word glory means boast. And he's going to use it. He's already used it, doesn't he, in chapter 1, where he says, "For of him are ye in of him, for Christ of him is made unto you wisdom and sanctification and righteousness and redemption. Therefore, let him that glorieth," that's the word boast, "let him that boasts continually to boast in the Lord." You want to brag about anything, you brag about the Lord. Don't brag too much about men, you're going to get disappointed. No believer should glory in man or boast in man. His boast should be of God. His boast should be of God. God's infinite wisdom and marvelous plan in Christ. Okay, this happens to be chapter 3, verse 21 through 23. Now, if you're writing, I want you to get that statement down, because these verses contain one of the most fantastic statements in all of the New Testament, and I don't want you to miss it because you're writing. Verse 22 and 23 are one of the most fantastic statements in all of the Bible. You've got to memorize it. Okay, are we ready? All right, verse 21. Therefore, because all this is true, let no man glory in man, for all things are yours. Now the yours there means these believers at Corinth. Now he's going to adumbrate on the all things. Okay? For all things are yours. These are believers, right? The believers at Corinth in this case. The all things now are adumbrated on. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos. What else? Things present? Pardon? Cephas? Okay. Peter? Okay? The cosmos. Life. Things present?
Death.
Death?
Death.
Yeah?
Present.
Present things? Did you get that? That means everything in the divine design has some direction toward you as a believer, if you're a believer. Some purpose toward you as the believer in the divine design. Paul and Cephas were apostles. The apostles, the church was not given to the apostles. The apostles were given to the church. Just that one concept could straighten out the Catholic Church in certain areas. Because Catholic Church looks at the church as the ecclesia. The hierarchy is the church. They're not the church. You are the church. And the leaders in the church are given to you, not you to them, in the radicalized sense of that. They are given to you. Paulus was a teacher. The cosmos is involved in this. The ordered system. There's going to be a new ordered system that's going to come. But God is letting this ordered system go on for some purposes that are directed toward you. Straighten you out in your thinking. Life, death, present things, things to come and so on. All of them are given to the believer. That is an absolutely fantastic statement. Now, because this is true, the believer should find himself making his boast of God and His infinite wisdom and His marvelous plan, in which all things are subservient to the believer and all things are working to the glory of the believer. All right. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God. Okay. What he's saying there is all things are subservient to the church. All of this is given to... You use that word church and you kind of blow it in our day because the misconceptions of what the church is. I'll use the word assembly of believers. Fantastic statement. Okay. So the order here is, here you have the church, which is subservient to Christ, and Christ in his humanity has subserviated himself to God. See, in divine plan. And that is what is exalted here, the divine plan. That's fine. See, because you notice that if you have a King James, you'll notice that the word Christ is a possessive. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. See, so it's the idea of possession. What word did you say they used? They used possession, belong or possession. That's fine. See, it's a genitive case again, genitive of possession. Now that is in the divine design. See? That is a divine plan. And that's what he's exclaiming over in this whole context that we've been in since chapter 1. The divine design is so beautiful and so infinite in its resources in grace. And so non-dependent on human viewpoint. Why are you spending your time gloating over human beings? Why not gloat over divine design and divine plan? That's his whole point. All right, one of the points for us here is then that ministers, and I'm going to include this under point 7, ministers, and by ministers now we are talking about any type of public service, apostles, evangelists, PTs, pastor teachers, ministers are given to the church and not vice versa. Our Lord said, I came to minister. The word minister that he uses there is a word from douluo, means to serve as a slave. I came to serve as a slave. Then he uses a passive verb, same verb, not to be served. King James translated it, not to be ministered unto. Why should pastors and people who enjoy public ministry, why should they think any different than that? Why should they feel that the church is given to them so that the church is to serve them and all of their little idiosyncrasies? They should not. It's the wrong attitude. The attitude is that they have come to serve, and they will serve. And they will court. And they do not have to be courted. Now that does not mean it's wrong for believers to court a pastor. But a pastor should not expect it. He should come to serve. Well, I have some more points, but we're running out of time. And there's no use hurrying over them, so we'll take up there next time. Maybe there's a question that I could try to answer. Any questions? Isn't that some passage? I'll tell you. We're going to go back and pick up the rewards concept, the burning, when we get done with this little section, but we'll wait till we're finished. We may even get to that a little bit next week. Are there any questions I could try to answer? Yes, Rose? Yeah. In other words, in divine design, God has subserviated all of these things to the church, to the fellowship, to the belief. So that the direct line runs this way, so that the boasting, if they're boasting in the church, it should be this way, to the exclusion of these things. So that if these things are all working in their proper relationship, if they're meshing properly, in terms of the influence on the mind of believers, then the believer will not be too preoccupied with these, he will be occupied with this. Yeah, that's one test, you know, if this is working as the way God wants it to work. All of these things. Death itself, life itself, all finds its proper identification right here. Not right here. Not here.
Well, I like Romans 8:38-39 more. Paul, yeah. From the negative aspect.
Right.
In fact, that these things don't control our life.
And he says we're more than conquerors in those things. Yeah. And what he really says is we're super conquerors. Because we can rightly orient to these things, life, death, present things, future things, through Christ. There's no other way to orient to them. They burned the cars on the street of my street last night. What's next? They're going to burn the houses? I don't know. Well, what do you do about that? You buckle under to the socialists, or if they're involved, and I don't know that they are. No, you don't. You stand on your standards because you're rightly oriented to present things through Christ. They don't mean that much. They're temporal anyhow. They're going to go up in flames someday anyhow. I hope it doesn't happen tomorrow, but it might. Might. If they do, then future things will be better because God has something better, see, for you. Australia. And I don't think that's the answer either. I don't think the answer is storing a catch up in the mountains. Where does faith rest fit into that? Doesn't fit. You stay here and you fight. That's where it fits. And you fight because of your mental attitude, which is fixed, see, stabilized. You don't run. Okay? All right, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this momentous passage, which is so pregnant with magnificent truths of our identification with you in Christ. Father, we thank you for the sustaining work of the Holy Spirit, who seeks to impress upon each mind of each believer that's here some of the truth that they can absorb that will cause them to be edified in Christ through this expression of his mind. We lean heavily on him to communicate these things in his name. Amen.